Before we get to our text this morning, I wanted to briefly address something completely unrelated to our text. It's an issue that has been in the news a lot and an issue that's very significant for our nation and to some degree for the whole world. And that is, in just 2 days, we get to go vote. And I would encourage you to vote using biblical wisdom and Christian principles when you decide who to vote for. But even more importantly, I encourage you to pray and to watch the attitude of your heart as the results roll in. You know, sometimes we get too worked up about politics. And we think if we just get the right guy or the right party in power, then we'll be headed in the right direction. And I think that's partly true. But it's also partly true that even if we get the guy we vote for, we'll still be headed in some ways in the wrong direction, perhaps at a slower pace. You know, I don't know if there's hope for us as a nation, no matter who is elected. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 22:7 that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And with a national debt of 15 or 16 or maybe more trillion dollars, which is about $51,000 for every person in our country, we stand in danger not just of a great recession, but of real economic turmoil and major financial trouble. But even more importantly than that, we live in a blood-stained land where the weak and the helpless are discarded. In 1973, Roe v. Wade, a majority of the Supreme Court justices decided that murdering unborn children is a constitutional right. That's the epitome of what Habakkuk 1 verse 4 calls the perversion of justice. And since then, we've slaughtered the innocents at the rate of over 1 million per year. You know, we've become much worse than the ancient Israelites, whereas Psalm 106:38 tells us the land was polluted with the blood of their children whom they sacrificed to idols. Psalm 108 verse 37 says they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. And in that instance, in the following verses, tell us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against them and he gave them into the hand of the nations. You know, the Lord would be just and right to also judge our land severely. You know, it may be coming. I don't know. It may come no matter which guy wins the election. But the Lord is also patient and merciful and gracious. Perhaps he will spare us the wrath that we deserve. But know this, dear saints, that no matter who wins the election, God is still sovereign. He rules the atoms of the universe and holds it all together. He is sovereign in the salvation of men, and he is sovereign in the affairs of nations as well. In Acts 13, verse 21, we read a bit about the history of Israel. It says that, going back to the early Israelites, it says they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And then in verse 22 of Acts 13, and then after God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. And so we learn from this that God is the one who puts people in office, and he is the one who removes them from office according to his own good pleasure and perfect plan. Of course, the classic passage on this is in the book of Daniel. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar? He had grown self-focused and very arrogant, and God would teach him a lesson by removing him from office for a while. It says in Daniel 4:25 that 7 periods of time will pass over you, Nebuchadnezzar, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. So yeah, we get to vote, sure. But it's still God that chooses the next president. Now, and how all that, you know, works together, it's a bit of a mystery. It's beyond us. But we can still say with the psalmist in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And we also need to understand how all this is related to the gospel. You know, we as a people want freedom. You know, we have hope for economic prosperity. And I don't mean to be rich, but to have our needs met. And we want true justice for all people. And we want life to be respected and for righteousness to be upheld. But what if those things continue to disappear? We need to remind ourselves, and we need to do it often, that this life is more than economic prosperity and good laws and good politicians. You know, if we're blessed with those things, great. But if we're not, our job is still the same. And I know you know this already, but oftentimes in those tough times is when the gospel is most effective. And sometimes people need to lose what they thought was their security in order to see that it wasn't really security after all. It was just the illusion of it. They need to see hardship to see the brevity of life and the vastness of eternity. They need to see a glimpse of death before they'll contemplate their own mortality. So if our nation continues in the wrong direction, either at a fast pace or a slow pace, if we face further and even worse economic mayhem, you know, if we experience severe judgment by God, the answer isn't to worry or fret. The answer isn't anxiety, and frankly, the answer isn't even political. The answer is the gospel. The answer is to humble ourselves and to trust in Jesus alone, no matter what our outward circumstances are. The answer always is repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our response to national trial is to proclaim the glorious gospel, to tell others about the only way they can find salvation, and to pray that God in His wrath will remember mercy. Rick Holland is a pastor up in Kansas City, and he rightly put it a few days ago when he wrote, "I'm not sure who will be president of the United States next week, but I know who will be king of the universe." You know, this world is not our home. We're strangers here, exiles, pilgrims, as Hebrews 11:13 tells us. We're just passing through. We should appreciate our blessings here. We should not expect them. We should not demand them. Life, for many Christians, at other times and in other places, has been a lot harder than what we experience. They've lived under worse leaders, much worse, with worse laws, much worse, and with much less stuff. So if things around us get worse, don't be surprised, don't worry about it, and look forward to the eternity that we're looking forward to even that much more. So go vote on Tuesday, but more importantly, pray and trust and be confident, not in politics, but in a sovereign and loving God who is working out His perfect plan, whether we understand it or not. Well, let's pray, and then we'll go to the inspired text for today. Lord, we ask that You help us to understand the meaning of the last part of Matthew chapter 8 and the incident of the demon-possessed man and what Jesus did. Help us, Lord, to remember and treasure the power of Christ, the compassion of Christ that He had on these two men. Help us, Lord, to understand and to treasure it in our hearts. Amen. Well, we saw 2 weeks ago, the last time we were in Matthew, that Jesus commanded the storm, and it obeyed. And it's one thing to command a storm. It's another thing for it actually to do what you command. And I'm sure there are some folks on the East Coast that wish that Jesus would have commanded Hurricane Sandy to be still as well, but that wasn't the case. As we'll see in our text today, Jesus commanded more than weather. It's on page 820 if you're using one of our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 8, we'll be covering verses 28 through 34, as well as going back and picking up verses 16 and 17. So let's read from Matthew 8. Verses 16 and 17, and then 28 through the end of the chapter. Matthew 8, verse 16 says, "When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill." This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And then jumping down to verse 28, it says, "When He came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?' Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat Him, saying, 'If You are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.' And He said to them, 'Go.' And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Well, we skipped over verses 16 and 17 last month, not to ignore them, but so we could cover them with the closely related passage here at the end of Matthew 8 as related to demons and demon possession. So jumping up to the first two verses that we kind of bypassed last time. You know, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And this is back in Capernaum, you know, at Peter's house. And it says he cast out the spirits with a word and healed those who were ill. Now, demon possession can manifest itself in different ways. And as we'll see in a bit, some demon-possessed people were affected so badly that they couldn't even be approached, much less controlled. But other times, they were physically manageable. Sometimes they couldn't even walk. In verse 16, it says many were demon-possessed. You know, most of them probably couldn't even walk, and they were carried on pallets. And people who cared about those that were afflicted now heard about this one man who could heal their friends or their relatives, so they took them to Jesus. Now, note that he didn't perform some exorcism ceremony. He simply spoke. He commanded the evil spirits, and they had to obey. Why? Because Jesus is God in human flesh. You know, men don't command angels. You got to remember that. We have not been given this same authority. We don't command holy angels, certainly. And we don't command unholy ones either. But Jesus spoke, and the poor souls that were afflicted were made well at once. And what an amazing sight that must have been. Verse 16 also tells us that sick people were healed as well, as we saw earlier in Matthew 8. You know, the diseases and the demons were no match for the power of Christ. And then Matthew quotes a bit of Isaiah for explanation. And though even though he only quoted from just half a verse of Isaiah 53, the first part of verse 4, no doubt he had much of the passage or the whole passage in mind. He quoted a little bit of it to refer to the whole. And in that, we find the word infirmities or griefs, and that is not limited to, but it includes physical suffering. You know, we need to remember that Jesus didn't die so that we would suffer less physically. He died for our sins. But that said, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes physical suffering is because of our own sin. You know, ultimately, of course, all physical suffering is the result of sin in general, specifically the sin of Adam and the fall of the human race that was caused by it. And ultimately, there will be complete healing for the righteous. Not usually by a miracle in this life, sometimes that's the case, but finally and perfectly in the resurrection from the dead, when the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable with glorious new bodies, as we studied from 1 Thessalonians 4 not long ago. Now, these instances of healing and divine deliverance were a foreshadow of the final and complete redemption that all the righteous will experience someday when death and hell are permanently defeated and sickness and death and crying and pain will be gone forever. Well, to set the scene, after the miracles of verse 16, we then studied about the two men that wanted to follow Jesus. Remember them in verses 18 through 22, and Jesus warned them off by stating the demands of true discipleship, and it seems that they didn't pass the test of true discipleship. And they liked Jesus. They wanted to be associated with him, but they wanted it on their own terms, not on his. And then 2 weeks ago, we saw Christ commanded the storm, and it obeyed there in verses 23 through 27, which astounded and frightened the disciples that were in the boat with Jesus. And that brings us to verse 28. It says, when he came to the other side of the lake, in the country of the Gadarenes, two men were demon-possessed, met him as they were coming out from the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. Well, now on the opposite side of the lake, and this would be the east or the northeast side, we find a region that, as we'll see, is predominantly populated by Gentiles. Matthew tells us of two men that were demon-possessed, and we won't spend too much time on that, but we need to know what that means. John MacArthur has defined demon possession simply with these words. He said, demon possession is a condition in which one or more demons inhabits the body of a human being, and they can at will control that being. Well, these two men were alienated from society. They were outcasts. They were unwanted. They were irrational, crazy, insane, and self-destructive. Luke tells us that they had no home and wore no clothes. Mark tells us that there was a legion of demons in one of the men, meaning very many evil spirits, probably hundreds or even thousands. A legion of Roman soldiers, by the way, was 6,000 men. And as a result, these men weren't just seemingly crazy, but they were very violent as well. Verse 28 tells us that people wouldn't even go near this place. We don't know everything that other people nearby had tried to do. I mean, Luke tells us, as we read, that some people had either tried to help these men or at least subdue them. You know, we're not told the details, but I guess that a team snuck up on them when they were sleeping at night and bound them with chains. In fact, Luke 8:29 says that the demon had seized one of these guys many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. You know, extreme physical strength is one sign. It's not always a sign, but it's one sign of demon possession. And this guy was so strong that he could break the chains and the shackles that bound him. In other words, he was in really bad shape. And so people, out of great fear, completely avoided the area because of the two very violent and very strong demon-possessed men that were there. And before we move on, let's make sure we don't fear this sort of thing. You know, a Christian cannot be possessed by an evil spirit because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, which is a permanent status. Melvin Tinker wrote, "Nowhere in the New Testament are believers ever depicted as living in servile fear of demons. That's precisely the state from which they have been delivered by the gospel." So although the Christian is safe, an unbeliever could be demon-possessed. And I don't think it's very common in our land, though I'm certain it does exist. You know, in our day, secular mental health people don't even believe in demon possession, so it probably gets diagnosed with any of a number of so-called mental health problems. But let me also be clear that by no means am I saying that all emotional or mental health problems are related to demons. Not at all. But we do need to recognize that it is a possibility in some cases. We need to be aware of demon possession. At the same time, we need to make sure we don't have a morbid or an unhealthy interest in it. I suspect it's more common in places that openly worship evil spirits. That's not generally the case in America, but it does happen. One place that comes to mind, by the way, is the city of New Orleans. It's not the only place, but New Orleans is a dark city, and I'm not talking about the amount of melanin in somebody's skin, but rather a spiritual darkness where evil is rampant. It's one such city like that, and it makes me think just a little bit, by the way, since I'm planning to go there for the first time in 3 months for Super Bowl outreach. It should be interesting, and yes, you can pray for me, especially during those 4 days. And we won't get into demon possession in detail, but we do see that it is real, it can happen, and it does happen, and when it happens, it's a serious problem for the person affected. Back to our story, Mark tells us that at least one of these men lived in the tombs, which of course meant he was ceremonially unclean constantly. You know, something is definitely wrong when a person lives in a graveyard. So here are Jesus and the disciples. They get out of their boat after their, remember, very interesting boat trip. And they get back on dry ground. And they are greeted, to stretch the use of that term, by two demon-possessed men. See, I get the idea that the disciples weren't bored very often. This was really exciting stuff, though not in the way perhaps that they had envisioned. Verse 29, it says, "And they, the two demon, at least one or two of the demon-possessed men cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" So, well, verse 29 is interesting for several reasons. First, note that demons can talk. They control the man's body and they speak through his voice. Now, second, note that they don't like having Jesus there. That is not at all a pleasant or a desired situation for them. Basically, they want him to go away. Third, they know who he is. In both Mark and Luke's accounts, they use a full title, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And Mark notes that the demon-possessed man bowed before Christ. Fourth, they indicate that they know they'll have to deal with him eventually. I mean, I put it this way. They have some understanding of eschatology, some expectation of a future judgment for them. They know there is a time coming. And the rest of the Bible tells us that there will be a terrible demonic influence at the time of the tribulation, specifically the time of the great tribulation period. And they'll be, and after that, they'll be locked away for a 1,000-year period. And then they'll be let loose for a short period of time and then permanently defeated and judged and sent to hell. We don't know the day or the hour for these events. And so demons certainly don't know either. But they do realize enough of the chronology to understand that it isn't that time yet. And related to this, note that they're not asking for mercy. They're asking for a delay in their sentence. And according to his own sovereign plan, Christ, at least temporarily, grants them their time. Verse 30 says, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them." Now this is one of the reasons we know this is a largely Gentile area. You know, pigs were the epitome of unclean animals. To the Jew, swine were the picture of defilement and uncleanness. You know, we don't really understand that. If you've ever contemplated touching something just that's absolutely disgusting, or eating some nasty, slimy, filthy thing, then that's a taste of what the Jew thought of the pig. I mean, to us, pigs aren't that bad. I mean, sure, they live pretty dirty lives. But if you wash one, it's not so bad. And our pigs, especially the nice pink ones, and especially the piglets, you know, they're almost, and I said almost, kind of cute. We make nice movies with little pink piglets and name them Babe. But to the Jew, swine were the embodiment of contamination and impurity. And so here was this herd of swine, some modest distance away. Verse 31 says, "The demons began to entreat him, saying, 'If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine.'" Luke 8:31 tells us that this legion of demons implored Christ to not send them to the abyss. And this is their ultimate goal for the moment. They don't want to be locked away where some other demons are in the pit, which would make them unable to perform their evil deeds on earth. So instead, verse 31 says, they figured they'd suggest an alternate plan to inhabit these unclean animals. I suspect that demons in animals is probably not common. Obviously, it can be done, at least very briefly. And verse 32 tells us what happened. Jesus, said to them, "Go." And they came out and went into the swine. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. So Jesus agreed to their request. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going to happen. He did as he pleased according to his own perfect plan. And someday he will judge all the fallen angels, all the evil spirits, and sentence them to their final destination in the lake of fire. But today he allowed them to have their foolish request. And so he commands them to leave the two men and enter the pigs. But the herd of swine wasn't as willing. Imagine a terrible evil all of a sudden descending on these poor beasts. And they reacted in terror, abandoning the self-preservation that all creatures have. And they wildly took off down the slope and into the sea. And they all died. Now, certainly good for the two men. Not so good for the pigs. Not so good for the pig owners. And of the demons, we don't know what happened to them, other than, of course, they were subject to Christ. We might wonder why Jesus granted the request of the demons. It wasn't that he was trying to be nice to them. I mean, he knew what was going to happen. I think the reason would be that it would clearly show that the demons had indeed been in the two men, and that they had indeed left the two men, because it would be rather obvious that the demons had infected the swine. It's a very visible event that no one could misunderstand. The disciples saw what happened, and the herdsmen saw it as well, as we see in verse 33. Says the herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. The pig keepers were nearby. They saw at least part of what happened, or they saw the results. And all those pigs, and Mark 5 tells us there was about 2,000 pigs, all those pigs, instead of wallowing and grunting and doing pig things, they no doubt squealed in terror and took off on a mad dash to suicide in the sea. The herdsman no doubt looked, saw lots of dead pigs floating and no live pigs left, That was obviously a very abnormal and a very troubling situation. And so they ran off to report what they had seen. Maybe they needed to inform the owner. That would have been a tense conversation, I suppose. But they reported the news to friends, maybe to officials, and it became a very significant monetary loss for somebody. And no doubt the townsfolk would be interested in hearing about the demoniacs as well. And although the news didn't travel as quickly back then, it sure did travel. And this sort of thing was an interesting event that the townsfolk came out to investigate. And that's in verse 34. It says, "Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region." Well, the report from the herdsmen was so astounding that everyone had to go see it for themselves. You know, I don't know how big the city was. I don't think history records that for us. But it wasn't overly large, maybe more of a village. But the loss of the pigs and the change of the two infamous demoniacs, all that was enough to draw a crowd. And so the whole city went out to meet the visitor that had upset the status quo. But when they met Jesus, they weren't very happy about him being there. We don't know the motives of the people. We know that they were full of fear. Maybe they were afraid that there would be more financial loss. Maybe they were afraid of the power of Christ, since he had done what no one else had managed to do, that is healing those two men. Maybe they were just uncomfortable in the presence of holiness. Maybe they just didn't like change. But whatever their reasons, they were not pleased at the presence of Christ. And this is, I think, the first open opposition to Christ in the Gospels. These people implored. The word means beseeched or exhorted or desired. I think sometimes it's translated begged, that Jesus would go away and leave them alone. I mean, what a terrible and a sad response. I mean, the only one who could cure those two poor men, and who did so, and they just wanted him to go away. You know, that reminds me of the response of many people in our day. They take a look, as it were, at Christ. They realize that he may upset their way of life. He may change some things that they're used to. And the response is along the lines of, "Nah, no thanks, we're fine the way we are." And they want nothing to do with the Son of God. People in our day don't realize, just like the people of the town of the demoniacs, they didn't realize that Jesus is more valuable, way more priceless than a big herd of pigs or whatever else they might treasure. "Just leave us alone, go away, and don't bother us," they said. And of course, that is not the right response to Christ. These are not the only people that would be upset at Jesus in his future ministry. You know, that was one effect that Jesus had on people. He tended to divide people. There's three accounts in John's Gospel that demonstrate this for us. In John 7 and verse 40, there are some people, therefore, they heard these words. They were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village that David was?" And then in John 7, verse 43, it says, "So a division in the crowd occurred because of him." Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. We find a similar situation a couple chapters later in John 9, verse 16. It says, "Some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others were saying, 'How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?' And there was a division among them." And then just one chapter later in John 10:17, it says, "For this," Jesus was speaking, he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." And the results of that, in John 10, verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of his words. Don't buy into the popular notion that Jesus just wants everyone to get along. Jesus came to save sinners, not to make everyone simply coexist. And over in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 12, he said some things that are largely forgotten in our day. Jesus did. In Luke 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth?" You know, a lot of people in our day would say, "Yeah, that's why he came." No, no, no. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Well, wait a minute. What? What? Jesus came to divide people? Well, that's what he said. He knew, and we must understand, that to be a follower of Christ, it will cause division. Some people won't like you. Some people will turn away from you. Now, not all will. They still may like and love you and appreciate you, but it's usually in spite of your commitment to Christ, not because of it. Ultimately, a complete and permanent separation will be made for between followers of Christ and those who cling to their sin. Matthew 25, Jesus spoke of a final judgment. In verse 32, he said, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Matthew 25, verse 33, "And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So there's division and separation because of Jesus. You know, most people don't respond to Christ as they should. Once in a while, it's vehement hostility. Most of the time, it's, "Hey, don't upset our way of life." And they reject the greatest treasure that they could possibly ever have. The good news, though, is not everyone rejected him in this incident. You know, Matthew doesn't record it for us, but Luke does. At the end of the story, as Luke records it, it tells us of the main demoniac treasured Christ. It says in Luke 8, verse 38, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, Christ, that he might accompany him. But he, Jesus, sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." Well, this guy seems to receive not only deliverance from demons, but also eternal salvation. And Jesus wanted him to glorify God in his own family and his own town. Most people care not for Christ. But some, we never know who, but some will gladly receive the gift of eternal life. Well, our passages in Matthew 8 have told us some things. Jesus is Lord over disease. He is Lord over nature. He is Lord over the spirit realm. And all these things confirm for us his deity. He is not the spirit brother of Satan, as the Mormons would have us believe, which is a blasphemous idea, by the way. Jesus is Lord of everything, including fallen angels, because he is their creator. Jesus is not a good force that battles a nearly equal evil force. No, Jesus is omnipotent. He has all power, and all and any other powers are subject to him. And specifically in our text today, we see several lessons. One is that demons are real. They are evil. They are powerful. They will attempt to thwart God in any way, including by influencing or even possessing humans. And as Christians, we have no need to fear this, but we need to be aware of it. A second, we see that Jesus had compassion on 2 men who were unreachable by any mere man. He healed them of supernatural disease, if you want to call that, of demonic possession, and returned them to be completely normal. But Christ has complete authority over unclean spirits. Third, we see that men are more important than pigs. Now, some PETA folks may not understand that, but people are made in God's image, and pigs are not. The loss of those unclean animals, it just wasn't the issue. The making well of 2 men was far more important. Fourth, we see that this is a picture of Christ's greater victory over the forces of evil. It's a picture. 1 John 3:8 tells us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And our text today was one instance of it, a picture of his final victory that is to come. You know, Satan will be defeated in the same way as Legion was in this story. Martin Luther put it this way in his famous song, "One little word shall fell him." 2 Corinthians 2:8 says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." You know, Christ's final victory over Satan and his demons, it's not going to be a huge battle, but a very brief and one-sided slaughter. And fifth and finally, from today, Christ can bring deliverance from even the worst situation in life. Things were completely out of control for these two men. Worse than about anything we could think of. But they weren't beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a word, he healed them and they were set free. No situation, no circumstances are outside of Christ's ability to save. So in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is Lord over disease and over nature, and he is Lord over the demons. Maybe we could just put it this way, as the ancient Christians did. It was the first Christian slogan, if you will. They just simply used to say, "Jesus is Lord." And next time, Lord willing, we'll start in Matthew 9 and go one step even further and see his authority to grant forgiveness of sins. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of two very distraught men who were in really rough shape, who had no control over themselves because they were controlled by evil spirits. I can't think of a worse state for someone to be in. Thank you that the Lord Jesus demonstrated for us his power over many unclean spirits, that with a command they were gone, and these two men were indeed set free from the power of darkness. And at least one of them gives indication of understanding and receiving eternal life. In those conversations that he had with Christ and the hours where this story transpired, it seems that he understood the nature of saving faith and at least some of who Jesus really was, believed in God, was made anew, not just delivered from the demons. We thank you, Lord, that nobody is outside your reach, no situation is beyond your control, nobody is too far gone, that you have the power to restore, heal, and forgive. Thank you for the power of Christ over the things of nature and over sickness and over demons. And we ask, Lord, you to help us to remember that Jesus is indeed Lord over all of those things. Nobody is outside of his reach. That even no matter what situation we are in life, that it's not beyond your ability to handle, even quite easily. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to humble ourselves and subject ourselves to your plan for our lives, and whatever it might be for us as individuals, as families, as a church family, even as a nation, when things don't go the way we would like to see them go. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to remember that you're sovereign over the affairs of men and of nations. That no matter what happens, that you are still working out your perfect plan, that you still love us, that you still will take care of us. And we ask, Lord, you'd, no matter what happens in our world, that you'd help us to be those who take the gospel message, the message by which men must be saved, to the people around us. We thank you, Lord, that you save sinners, that you redeem people from their lost way of life. You draw them to saving faith. You grant repentance and faith, and that you cause them to be born again. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to faithfully take that message here in Collin County. You allow us to, in some very small way, to help take that message to a lost and dying world. We thank you, Lord, for those that go to other places to take the message to people that have never heard. And even though, Lord, we live in a place that has lots of churches and lots of Bibles, Help us, Lord, to remember that there's a lot of people that never even have really understood what the gospel message is. Help us, Lord, to love them enough to take it to them. Help us to remember as we do so the power of Jesus Christ over all things that are evil. We ask, Lord, now that you help us as we sing and as we have our Bible study, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.